the Mughal Empire, in the northern part of what is today India, the yellowish part there on the map, the year 1612. 411 years ago, in a country half a world away. I don't know if you know much about the Mughals. Today they're sort of subject matter for history buffs and not much else, but they were once a powerful Muslim dynasty ruling a vast territory, direct descendants, Genghis Khan himself. And in the year 1612, the heir to the throne of the Mughal Empire was a young prince named Shahabuddin Muhammad Khurram. That was quite a mouthful, and most people just called him Prince Khurram. And on May 10th of that year, 1612, Prince Khurram married the daughter of a Persian noble, a girl named Arjumand Banu Begum. Prince Khurram was, at the time, 20 years old. Arjumand was 19. Now, by this point in his life, Khurram, as a typical Muslim prince of the era, already had one wife. The Quran permits a man to have up to four wives, and Muslim society at the time said, additionally, as many concubines as he can support. And the Mughal emperors were, to say the least, wealthy, could support plenty. Khurram's father, the reigning emperor, in fact, had simply ignored the four-wife limit and had taken 18 wives. So it was definitively expected that Khurram would have at least a few wives. As it happened, though, Khurram fell head over heels in love with his new wife, Arjumand. In fact, you never even hear anything else about his first wife. She just literally disappears from the stage of history. Even her name is forgotten. Kind of unfair, but that's how it was. After Khurram married Arjumand, she became the only woman in the world to him. Now, let me say that they had, from the get-go, the odds stacked against them. For one thing, it was a mixed marriage. He, a Muslim, she, Hindu. And they were surrounded on all sides by political intrigue and danger and warfare, but somehow they made it work. And in 1628, when Khurram and Arjumand had been married 16 years, the reigning emperor, the prince's father, died. And so, at the age of 36, Khurram ascended to the peacock throne of the Mughal Empire, taking the regnal name Shahabuddin Muhammad Shah Jahan. That's how history remembers him, Shah Jahan. He was a great king, in major part because of his wife Arjumand, his beloved. She was apparently a woman of uncommon intellect and skill. She became his confidant, his advisor, his traveling companion, and his conscience. He nicknamed her Mumtaz Mahal, the ornament of the palace. By all accounts, they were incredibly happy together. King and queen, emperor and empress, as it seemed to them, of the world. But this fairy tale romance doesn't have precisely a happy ending. I mean, they really did live happily ever after to the end of their days. It's just that the end of their days came a great deal sooner than they thought it was going to. 3 years after Shah Jahan became emperor, 1631, at what seems now to me at this time the very young age of 38, Arjumand died. They had been married 19 years. Shah Jahan was inconsolable. History says he became an old man almost overnight from grief. Theirs had been a love to last the ages, and he vowed to build a lasting monument to the strength and greatness of the love that he had lost. So over the next 23 years, Shah Jahan employed 22,000 workers, architects, masons, stonecutters, goldsmiths, jewelers, common laborers, and skilled artisans, all to build a tomb and memorial complex as a resting place for his wife's remains. Shah Jahan spent what amounts to about $650 million of today's money on this project. Most of what was in his royal treasury, in fact. And when he died, his body was laid to rest in a tomb beside hers. 300 and some odd years later, that extravagant monument he built to their love still stands and is considered a national treasure of India, the Taj Mahal. The Nobel Prize-winning Indian poet Rabindranath Tagore called it a teardrop on the cheek of time. Now, the ancient Romans had a proverb, omnis amans amens, literally, everyone loving is without mind. Or to get a better sense of the flavor of it, all lovers are demented. It's an observation, not only ancient, but so common in storytelling, this kind of cracks me up, that it has its own TV Tropes page under the heading of Love Makes You Crazy. I don't know if you know about TV Tropes. If you don't, ask a millennial. The oldest example they list is, in fact, the Trojan War, which was brought about because Helen and Paris fell in love with one another. Sorry if that's a spoiler for the Iliad, but in my defense, the story is nearly 3,000 years old. Now that is a tale as old as time. Speaking of which, Beauty and the Beast, Love Makes You Crazy. The Little Mermaid, Love Makes You Crazy. Hercules, Love Makes You Crazy. Half the Disney films most of us grew up on wouldn't exist without omnis amans amens. All lovers are demented. Of course, what that actually means is the motives of people who love look crazy to people who don't. Love makes you do things that seem insane to people who don't share that love. To people watching as Shah Jahan spent $650 million in 23 years building a monument to the memory of departed love, that had to seem insane. But to him, it was the only reasonable response to a love the size and scope of the one that he and Arjuman had shared. Omnis amens amens. And while we're talking about love making you do crazy things, though maybe not as conspicuous as what her husband did, Arjuman's love for her Kuram was demonstrated in a way that many women would consider far more demented than any building project. See, when she died at 38, it was in childbirth, giving her husband their 14th child. 14 children in 19 years. Some women would say, that's crazy. But she loved him, and she wanted to be the mother of all his children. She gave him an heir and plenty of spares and gave her life doing it. And when we remember that, well, the Taj Mahal wasn't just a declaration of love, it was a response to having been loved. And you know, it's not as though it's only romantic love that can make what a person does seem insane. People do seemingly crazy things for love of family, for love of country. In fact, I'll just confess, I first encountered the proverb omnis amans amens in an essay about book lovers and their collections. And if you've been in my office or the library at my house, you know. I'll also just tell you, personally speaking, and other dads, you can back me up on this, just about every man who has ever stood in the delivery room looking down at that squalling, squish-headed mess that is every newborn ever born and thought to himself, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Guys? And have resolved right then and there to live and die for the sake of that child, every such father knows that love makes you do crazy stuff. Guys who, up until that moment, were total gangsters are suddenly talking with their little girl on a plastic phone. Hello? Respectable businessmen, down on their hands and knees, still in their suit pants, playing horsey, plumbers and carpenters and firemen and police officers taking their daughters shopping for canopy beds. You start a college fund with what was going to be the boat money. You show up to watch third graders recite lines dressed while vegetables, and you're like, that's my little turnip. Love makes you do crazy things. For the last 3 weeks, I've talked with you about giving. It's been part of a four-part sermon series called Bring Your Offering. It's part of an overarching project to talk our way through all the various things church does on Sunday morning. We've talked about baptism, the Lord's Supper, greeting one another. Later this year, we'll talk about preaching and praying and singing, other things like that. But today, the offering. And in the first sermon in this series, I talked in a very general way about Christian giving, what it is, what kind of attitude it takes, that sort of thing. And I told you at the time that in the remaining three sermons, I'd be talking to you about specific types of giving. So in the second sermon in this series, I spent the entire sermon talking about one particular kind of giving, the tithe. Briefly to review, the tithe is 10% of your income given to God. If you give less than 10%, well, it's a fine charitable contribution, very tax deductible, and we certainly thank you for it, but not a tithe. And we talked then about how tithing, regularly giving 10% of your income to God, isn't just an act of obedience to the Old Testament law, because, of course, as Christians, we're not under law, we're under grace. But we talked about how tithing for the New Testament Christian is an act of faith, an act of righteousness, an act of wisdom, and an act of love. We tithe ultimately as Christians because we love Jesus. And it is an act of love. But it's not, you know, crazy. Tithing is eminently reasonable. Rational. 10% of your income, that's a reasonable ask. So reasonable, in fact, that many people who don't believe in God at all, who don't follow Jesus, they still give 10% of their income to some charitable organization or other. I mean, let's be honest. I know some of you who aren't tithers yet. I say yet to flatter you. Some of you who maybe are struggling to get there, for you, it seems like, wow, tithing. But really, just ask the people who've been doing it a while. They'll tell you, after you've adjusted to it, gotten your budget in order, most of the time when we tithe, it's not an act of passionate devotion. We tithe, really, because we said we would, out of commitment. We tithe out of duty. We tithe, in fact, a lot of us, a lot of the time, out of habit. Now, please understand, I in no way mean to run down commitment and duty and habit. Married people, you know, love, in fact, is expressed most regularly in commitment and duty and habit. Praise God for commitment and duty and habit, because it's how stuff gets done. My parents fed and clothed me because of commitment and duty and habit. And in the same way, I go to the grocery store and buy food for my family. I pay the bills, organize the household chores out of commitment and duty and habit. But anyone who would want to claim that those are acts of towering devotion doesn't get it. Those are acts of commitment and duty and habit. They're simply the basics of being a good husband and a good parent. Well, in the same way, the Bible treats tithing as simply the basics. In that sense, remembering to tithe, well, it's like remembering to fix your kids' supper or remembering to put them to bed. Not doing those things would definitely be unloving, but doing them, you know, it's nothing special. Those are just the things you do if you have kids and want to be a good parent, right? Well, in the same way, there's a sense in which tithing is just what you do if you have a Savior and want to be a good Christian. So today, what I want to do is help us take our giving to the next level. Because we talked briefly last week about the fact that in the biblical view, real giving starts where the tithe leaves off. In other words, tithing is the place where giving begins, not the place where it ends. Tithing is the foundation of giving. It's the ground floor. So to help us take our giving to the next level, what I want to do this morning is focus on some attitudes that reveal the connection between love and giving. Because it's love that makes you do things that might seem crazy to someone who doesn't share that love. If you're really passionate about Christ, if you're actually over the moon about him, what he's done for you, it's going to manifest itself in ways that seem crazy to the outside observer. You know, I find it interesting that in the Old Testament, did you know this? There is actually a wide variety of different kinds of offerings above and beyond the tithe that people were encouraged to make. We don't always talk about them in church, and I think it's because we spend so much time arguing about the tithe that we forget about these other offerings. But one of the most interesting to me is what was called the first fruits offering. First fruits was an offering made out of the initial reward of any new endeavor. In the Torah, God said, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." Now, sometimes preachers and teachers who aren't as careful as they might be will mix first fruits up with the tithe. But if you read, for instance, the 18th chapter of the book of Numbers in your Bible, because we're all reading the 18th chapter of the book of Numbers, right? But if you read that, you get detailed rules about how first fruit offerings were to be done. The idea was the first time a particular sheep or cow or goat or whatever has offspring, that first lamb or calf or kid was to be given to God, not as part of the tithe. In the same way, at the beginning of each harvest time, just as the grain was beginning to get ripe, people would go through the fields and look for individual ripe stalks, and they would gather them until they had enough for a whole sheaf of grain. That sheaf would be offered to God, also not as part of the tithe. Now, of course, the reason that preachers and teachers sometimes confuse first fruits and tithe is that God said the tithe should be taken from the harvest first and not last. It's that word first that messes people up. But there's an important difference between the first fruits offering and the tithe. What is it? Well, to tithe, what do you have to know? Yeah. To tithe, you have to know how much you have. You got to measure the grain. You got to count the cows. You got to count your money. And only when it's counted, only when it's numbered, only when it's weighed, can you figure out 10%. And the Torah says that comes out first. In other words, before you do anything else with it. But the first fruits, that comes out before you even start counting. That comes out before you know how much you're going to get. Whew. And now that really takes both some faith and some wisdom to say to God, "I believe so strongly in your provision and have prudently ordered what you have already given me in such a way that I can give back to you before I even see what you're going to provide." But what that says, the message, the attitude, and this is my first point this morning, when love gives, it's eager. Love doesn't just wait to see how much it's going to have before it gives. Love is excited about giving and starts giving as soon as it has something to give. And you know, I wonder, actually, I wonder if maybe the reason preachers don't talk much about the first fruits is that they have trouble getting their people even have enough faith to tithe. But once again, as with the tithe, God promises a reward to those who honor him with first fruits offering. The Bible says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. When it says, honor the Lord with your wealth, that's the tithe. Then it adds, and with the first fruit of all your produce. That's in addition to the tithe. That's the Bible talking. And it's in the book of the Bible that's supposed to be a book about the wisest ideas. In the Bible, the book of Proverbs is the wisest ideas that God's people have come up with. So I'm going to be a little bit daring here and challenge you just a bit, because love can make you do some daring things. What would happen if, when you started a new job, when you started a new year, when you started a new project at work, what if from your first increase of whatever endeavor, before you even knew how it was going to pay off, if you gave, in addition to the tithe, a first fruits offering? Is that crazy enough for you? See, love looks for occasions to give. And what's sad is, most of us aren't looking for occasions to give. We're looking for excuses not to. Remember how we talked last week briefly about how the Old Testament actually describes three different kinds of tithing? And so in ancient times, scrupulous Jews who wanted to be fully obedient to the law actually triple tithed. They gave 10% to the priests and Levites and the temple, the religious tithe. They gave another 10% to the poor, the alien, the fatherless, the widow, the alms tithe or poor tithe. And a third tithe they saved up, and once every 3 years they would have a big Thanksgiving feast in Jerusalem, invite their family, invite the priests, and just celebrate God's goodness. Pour out generosity in thanksgiving to God. You know, people who are passionately in love with God can always find things to thank him for. Isn't that true? You read Psalm 107, for instance. It's a list of different kind of people who have things to thank God for. Deliverance on the high seas, release from prison, forgiveness of sins. In verse 22 of that psalm, we read this as part of our scripture reading this morning. In verse 22, it says, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. You know, every year in this country, we celebrate a holiday called Thanksgiving. And mostly what we give to on that day is our bellies, right? Big feast, that's what we have. But I wonder what would happen if in God's church, among God's people, whenever we're thankful, we started putting our money where our thanksgiving is. And about 16 years ago, a couple who had been married in this church decided to have an anniversary party here, and I got invited. I hadn't done their wedding, but I got invited. Well, it was before I was born, so I had an excuse. 50 years of marriage, they were celebrating. And after the party was all over, cleanup was going on, the couple, Pat and Tommy, were their name. Pat and Tommy came into my office and gave me a check to give to the church here, $50. They said, we just want to express our thanks. Now their kids had already paid quite a lot more than that to rent the space, and they knew it, but they were thankful for 50 years of marriage. And so they gave $50 to the church in which they had been married. And I thought that was pretty cool. And I was thinking then, what if we all did that, us married people? What if we made it our own custom that every year on our anniversary, we would sit down together and write a check in the amount equal to the number of years we're celebrating, mail it off or whatever to the church where we were married, maybe with a little note. Hey, 20 years ago, we were married in your church, $20 for 20 years. Thanks be to God. Now, maybe you're not thankful for all 20 of those years. Do what you can. What if we did that on our kids' birthdays? My child is 27 years old this week. Thanks be to God for 27 years. Here's $27 to honor the day 27 years ago when God gave this child to me. What if all of our occasions for Thanksgiving became occasions for giving? Now, don't get bogged down in the specifics. I'm not telling you you have to do any of these things. What I'm saying is, how about if we get creative with occasions for giving to God? We do some crazy in love giving. Not just thankfulness, but even what the Bible calls free will offerings. Have you heard about those? Those are just, they're like those just because presents people give when they love one another. What's this for? Oh, just because. Just because I love you. A free will offering is a just because offering that we give to God just because we love him. What if, like King David, we said, with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Why, David? Well, just because. Because the thought of your name makes me happy. That's how people who love behave. You know, last week we talked about the story of Mary of Bethany. Remember that? How she took an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, and broke it open and anointed Jesus with it. And the story says, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." See, love makes you do things that other people think are crazy. And there are always people who are ready to criticize crazy in love behavior. "This was not a sensible use of resources, Jesus." But the Bible says, but Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." I love that word. She has done a beautiful thing to me. In other words, it may have been wasteful, but it was also beautiful. And I like the way she's doing it better than the way you're not doing it. Isn't it interesting how people who aren't giving always want to have something to say about how the money other people are giving should be used? But Jesus goes on, "You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." See, the gifts we give to God live on in his memory. And God has a long memory. And I love the fact that even today, God still insists that people be told about a present he was given 2,000 years ago. But that story brings me to the second truth about the connection between love and giving I want to point out today, a second attitude. See, love's giving isn't just eager. When love gives, it's extravagant. How you know it's love. It's my second point this morning. The truth is, love gifts cost. And they aren't really love gifts. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of David, because David, more than anyone else in the Bible, loved God. We talked just this morning about how David is the only person recorded in the Bible as saying, "I love you," to God. God enjoyed David's "I love you" so much that he pressed it between the leaves of his Bible. Psalm 18, verse 1, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." But you know, there came an occasion in his life when David messed up. And not the Bathsheba thing either, it's a different one. See, David decided he wanted to know just how big his army was, kind of fell in love with his own power, took a census, and this caused a rift between him and God. God was angry, and David knew he needed to tell God he was sorry. And so David went to see a man named Ornan. That's what the book of 1 Chronicles calls him, Ornan. 2 Kings calls him Araunah. It's the same name, two different languages. But the story says David told Ornan, I want to buy your threshing floor. For those of you who maybe it's been a while since you last threshed, a threshing floor is a flat place where you separate grain from its chaff. A good threshing floor needs to be smooth and level and also high up so the wind can catch the chaff and blow it away. This threshing floor that belonged to Ornan was especially nice because it was on the top of a high hill. It's a premium threshing floor. So Ornan is up there doing his threshing. He's got his grain all spread out. He's driving a pair of oxen around on it that are pulling behind them a heavy wooden threshing sledge to break up the grain from the chaff. David says, I want to buy your threshing floor, Ornan, so I can build an altar on it. Sell it to me for the full price. Premium threshing floor. And the Bible says, then Ornan said to David, take it. And let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all. Ornan's in a generous mood, or maybe he thought he might get a present or some sort of honor from the king for it. But he says, you don't have to buy it. I'll give it to you. And I am just wrecked by what the story says next. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And you know, if you read the rest of the story, later on, that site was the place God chose for the building of his temple. Huh. God sure loved that I'm sorry present of a threshing floor from David an awful lot. Talk about a tale as old as time. A love that outlasts the ages. Never mind Karam and Arjaman. Let's talk about God and David. I tell you what, when we consider what Jews and Muslims have done with that spot, that's the real teardrop on the cheek of history. But you notice something about all these gifts we've been talking about? How come we know all about them? Have you thought about that? Because I was told, wasn't I? Doesn't it say somewhere that your giving is supposed to be a secret between you and God? Well, in reality, it's more complex than that. See, the truth is, when love gives, it isn't just eager, it isn't just extravagant. Third point, it's evident. Inevitably, it's evident. What I mean is that love doesn't care who knows about its giving. Love doesn't care what its giving might look like to other people. You know, the sequel to the story of David and the threshing floor was that when people began to gear up to turn that spot into what would ultimately become the temple, the story says that David, as king, made a public statement of everything he was giving toward the building of the temple. And it was a lot. Huge amount, gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and precious stones. And then he said, moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. How much extra? Well, the text says 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of silver, literally tons of gold and silver. And then he asked, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself to the Lord? If you read the rest of the story, all the nobles were inspired by David's example and gave also generously. And the story says, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. For with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. You do not have an obligation to keep the amount you give to the church secret. Now, I'm not saying you should brag about it either. That verse about giving in secret and not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing is a good warning. If you give for the purpose of getting men's attention for yourself, that's going to be your only reward. That's what the text says. But, you know, I think that the real truth is, quite often in the 21st century American church, we use that stuff about giving in secret as an excuse. We hide our giving. We're secretive about our giving. Not because we don't want anyone to see how much we give, because we really don't want anyone to see how little. We say, oh, I don't want to boast, when the truth is it's not really much to boast about. But truthfully, what David was doing wasn't boasting, trying to get man's attention so everyone would say, ooh, look at David, he sure gave a lot. This isn't someone trying to get man's attention for himself. This is someone who at long last, God has gotten his attention. And now he wants everyone's attention for God also. With David's gifts, David was saying not look at me, but look at God. Now there is no way to put a money value on God, amen? A price tag on the Almighty. But it's like when a man gives a woman jewelry, or parents give their kids new clothes. What parent would give their kids new clothes and say, now put those in a drawer, don't let anyone see them? They mean for them to be seen because they say to the world, somebody loves. Understand what Jesus is talking about when he says that stuff about keeping your almsgiving secret. He's not talking about keeping your giving secret from the church. He's talking about keeping it a secret from the world. In the church, I shouldn't be worried whether anyone knows what I give. Because in the church, I know, or at least I ought to know anyway, that it's God who has enabled me to do it. And I should be, and let me just tell you, I am glad to talk about my giving to anyone who asks. Just ask. See, David knew a secret. And I want you to know this secret too. Hearing our leaders talk about what they give encourages the people. Because they know then they're not shouldering the burden while the leadership sails away smooth. And then the people know that the leader's love isn't less large than their own. So a little bit, people need to know that love is making their leaders do crazy things too. And after all, and this is what it really comes down to, after all, God himself isn't hesitant to let us know exactly how much he gave, is he? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Apparently, love makes even God do crazy things. Omnis, amens, amens. All lovers are deranged, even God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how amazing is your love. How marvelous it is to be loved by the Creator of the universe. And how wonderful to be able to love you in return. What a glorious love gift the cross of Jesus is. Lord, help us. Help us to love. We pray in Jesus' name.